God has called us into his presence this morning, and our response now is to come before him and ask forgiveness for our sins. Let's pray. Almighty Lord, each week we draw near before you to worship because you have made peace with us. You have reconciled sinners to yourself and brought us into the body of Christ. The violence of sin has been dealt with at the cross, and through the torn flesh of Jesus, we have a pathway to your throne. But week by week, we still stumble and fall. Day by day, we sin in the manner of our former life and flesh. So we come to you, Lord, as you taught us to do. We recognize and confess that we are sinners and that you are faithful to forgive us and cleanse us. We confess that our pride blinds us to the truth of your word, and we far too often insist on our own ways instead of your ways. We confess that our hands and feet, tongues and minds, eyes and our ears have strayed from the truth, beauty, and glory of your word, and have instead invited the obscenity of our culture into our hearts. And we confess that we selfishly neglect the body of Christ in our prayers, failing to encourage brothers and sisters along in the faith, and sacrifice ourselves for others as Jesus has done for us. Lord, in your mercy, forgive us, cleanse us, and turn our hearts to you. And Selah. Lord, hear our prayer, and let joy and gladness be restored to us again. For in your goodness you have brought us into union with Jesus as his body, reconciling us to yourself through his blood, and have forgiven our sins as far as the east is from the west. We can rightly approach your throne room this morning because our acceptance before you is secured by Jesus' finished work at the cross. We praise you and thank you in the name of Jesus, our Lord and King. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in Daniel chapter 4, verses 1 through 28. Hear the word of the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream, and it made me fearful, and these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. But finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and I related the dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream which I have seen, along with its interpretation. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows, Chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, and the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows on it whom he wishes, and sets over it at the lowliest of men. This is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you, and its interpretation to your adversaries. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. It is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And in that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one descending from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it and the new grass of the field. And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the fields until 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you, until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. Now please turn to Romans chapter 13. Our next passage will be Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, if you would, please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together as a congregation Psalm 94, verses 1 through 16. Psalm 94, verse 1. O Lord God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O Judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words, all the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for the delight to look into your word, to have you speak to us, to tell us about yourself, to give us instructions as your children on how to live. We thank you that you've given us minds to ponder and meditate and cogitate on your word. And you've given us your spirit to direct us and guide us into all the truth. And we thank you that you have given us your word. Of all of the centuries of believers, we all have a copy, one or two or three or more of your word. And we thank you for that. And we ask that you would bless our time together today for Christ's sake. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. For whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak a word against the Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man, out of his good treasure, brings forth what is good. And the evil man, out of his evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Let the reader understand. I received two phone calls this week. One was a phone call from a man that I've never met in person. He calls me quite a bit because my name was given to him for holding a particular position on the Bible. And he is intrigued by it, and he calls me. He lives in a different state. And so I called him back, and he was in the middle of watching Trump in the White House on Thursday. And so he was a little, he didn't really want to talk right then. He said to me, "Oh, Craig, oh, this is so good. Oh, I think Trump's going to make it so the gospel will be open for years to come." I got another phone call from a friend. He's a Democrat. He was very unhappy this week. First of all, because of the Iowa caucuses and the debacle. Second of all, because of the State of the Union address. And most of all, because of the victory lap in the White House on Thursday. And he said to me, "I might as well get the coronavirus and die. There is no hope." Well, that's quite something. My friend, who's a Democrat, and who is an unbeliever, measures you by Donald Trump. The way Donald Trump talks, the way he's bombastic, the way he gloats, the way he puts his enemies down, the way he wants revenge. He says, "Well, that must be evangelical." Now, Donald Trump certainly has done some things that evangelicals like. But I'm not a fan of Donald Trump. Why? Because out of the heart, a man speaks. And when you listen to him talk, it tells you what he is. And he is an ungodly bully. He doesn't have to be that way. He could be a president who goes about his business and acts with dignity and treats people with respect and shakes hands with the other party and tries to come to some, let's get along. But that is not Donald Trump. And the lost world is measuring you and me by our president. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, and I'm going to use this in just a minute. Mind you, I'm not against you having voted for Donald Trump. Don't hear that. Don't go away saying Craig was for Hillary Clinton. I wasn't for that. You know, don't say I'm against America. I'm not for that. I thank God for this country. But the scriptures are very clear. We just read it. Let the reader beware. By your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. And when you pick up the book of Proverbs, it urges us not to be with angry people, not to be with arrogant people, not to be with wicked people and the like. So we should be in a bit of a quandary, shouldn't we? I do not see the evangelical church saying something's wrong with the evangelical church. We want to make America great again. Do we want the church to be great again in America? Well, enough of that. Romans chapters 12 and 13 go together, and I just want to remind you quickly. Romans chapter 12 is generally what we would call application. But the whole book is driving towards this point. Some people would say, well, Romans is about how a sinner can find a merciful God. Well, that's contained in Romans, but that is not what the book is about. The book is about how a righteous God can be faithful to the covenant. That's what the book is about. And it brings us to a point, and on the bookends, on both sides, it's about mission. Paul's coming to Rome, you get to the back end, and he wants them to send him away to Spain. And in the process, he says, because I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, Jew first and the Gentile, for in it the righteousness of God, God's faithfulness to the covenant, is revealed from faith into faith. Because after all, the just man will live by faith. So it's this long book pushing. He's writing to people who already know the gospel. And he's reviewing it because he's going to take it on to Spain. It's about mission. And so when you come to chapter 12, you're moving from this section that's talking about the greatness of the gospel into what we should be up to. And chapters 12 and 13 go together. And I adjusted my chiasm from last week just a little bit. And you can see it there. My adjustments came particularly in the B section, and you'll see why in a minute, and in the C sections, a little bit of an adjustment. But you have these foundation parts on the ends that move towards the middle, and right in the middle is C and C, love for the body of Christ and love for all people. Romans chapter 13 is about government. Romans chapter 13 just takes everybody by a great surprise. And so if you look in a lot of commentators, they will say, well, we think this was inserted later. This is not Paul. This is something else. It doesn't belong. But of course, that's not the case. And what Romans 13 says, Hyde read it for us, most of us don't have any real problem with that. We have some questions about it. But Romans 13 is just one of these passages, like so many others, that talk about submission. And the truth of the matter is, we really don't like the topic of submission because all of us would rather be in charge. We want to be the one on top with people under us rather than other people being over us telling us what we must do. But it's about submission. And it fits into this context, well, because of the kind of situation in America. So Paul wants the people to submit to the Roman governing officials as much as one can for the purpose of maintaining mission. Now, that's not said in the context. That's why we can discover, well, that's why it's here, because the book on both ends is about mission, and he doesn't want the church trampled in Rome because people decide, well, you know, we don't really have to listen to Rome. After all, Jesus Christ is our king, so we don't have to do what the Roman government says. And Paul says, no, that's not the case. You do have to do what the Roman government says. And so he has this little section in Romans chapter 12 that is really essential in verses 9 through 21. And we looked at verses 9 through 13 last week, and 9 through 13 have to do with loving the body of Christ. When you come to 14, there is some ambiguity within these verses because it looks like it's still dealing with the body of Christ. But when you come to verse 14, there's a shift. And now we're moving towards loving not people who are in the church. That is the easier thing to do. But loving people who are outside of the church. And of course, there's a purpose. And the purpose is mission. So, look, if you would, at chapter 12, verse 14. This is the same thing Jesus said. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Okay, that's easy. Jesus says the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 40 through 48. Because, after all, that's the way God acts when it comes to the wicked people who are opposed to him. He causes the sun to shine on them, and he sends them rain so they have food to eat. God is not in the process of of cursing all these people, he's doing good to them. So we're supposed to do good to them also. And then if you would just look down and realize that this kind of has a bookend. Look down to verse 20. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. And then Paul ends, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, bless and don't curse. God does that with the wicked. And then on this side, we're supposed to act like God. If our enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And then this strange, what does it mean? In this way, you'll heap burning coals on top of his head. What does that mean? And I suggest to you that that is really crucial in understanding chapter 12, verse 14, all the way through chapter 13, verse 7. And it has something to do with how evangelical believers ought to act in the American culture today. It has something to do with that. Now, this heaping burning coals, some people think it comes from an Egyptian practice. This is probably the most common understanding. It comes from an Egyptian practice where they would put a pan of burning coals on their head and walk to the temple, and in this way, their sins would be purged. Now, why the Bible would borrow such a metaphor is beyond me, because we know that's not how our sins are purged. And so I just said, no, I reject that out of hand. Can't go there. So what do we do with it? And in order for us to understand it, we need to look at a few passages. Turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. And when he broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw the angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. So the seventh seal's broken. Angels are given trumpets. And And another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him that he might add it to the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and he filled it with fire of the altar, and he threw it to the earth, and there followed peals of thunder, sounds, and flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now, in order to understand this, you have to understand something about the tabernacle and the temple of God from the Old Testament. If you don't understand it, you can't understand this. So remember, in the tabernacle, we'll just use the tabernacle. The two are essentially the same in their meaning, but we'll use the tabernacle. You remember when you walked, you went up to worship God, and you would go to the tabernacle, and it had a big courtyard with these curtains surrounding it that are made of white cloth. And in front, there's a doorway. And you can come to the doorway. And at the doorway, you're going to be inspected to see if you're clean or unclean. And then you can enter in the doorway and you can bring your sacrifice. And right when you come into the doorway, right down on ground level like this, here's a golden altar. An altar. A bronze altar. And it's on that altar, the priest takes your sacrifices, he lays them on there, and they are burned up now. Not every part of them, it depends on the kind of sacrifice. And then moving from that altar towards this building with curtains, you come into the first room. And in this first room, there's a table over here that has 12 loaves of showbread on it, the faces of the sons of Israel. And over here is a candelabra, and it's got 7 lampstands on it. And right in the middle, up against this curtain, going into where God lives, is a golden altar. And it's got incense on it with coals. And so this incense is burning and going up, and it makes the room smell good, and it's rising. Then there's this curtain that nobody can go behind except the high priest once a year for just a few minutes. And inside there is the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim on either end with their wings stretched out over it. And God is enthroned above the cherubim. Once a year, the high priest can go in. And when he goes in with blood. Blood for himself first, and then blood for the sins of the people. But when he goes in, he must take a fire pan with coals from this golden altar, and he goes behind this veil, and incense is burning on these coals, and these coals are making a cloud in there. Now, if you think about it, then you have fire that starts down here on this altar, and it moves up, and it goes to this altar, and then it moves into the back room. And you have to think of the tabernacle that goes from bronze to silver to gold. It's a picture that it's really a mountain. You're going up. You start at the bottom, you go into the first room, like at Mount Sinai, you're going halfway up the mountain, and then you go into the last room where God is way up on top. So this smoke starts down here and it ascends. Now, in Revelation chapter 8, that's exactly what's happening. There's another angel. We don't have time to prove it, but it's Jesus. He's the angel. And he comes and he has a censer. And he's got incense, and it's going to go up into this room. And this incense that burns on the coals are the prayers of the saints. That's what the incense altar is for. When you pray, it's pictured inside as this sweet-smelling savor that goes up to God. So Jesus, a little loud. Jesus has this bowl of incense, and then he takes it and he hurls it down to the earth. And what do you get? You get the kind of stuff that happened at the top of Mount Sinai. Flashes of lightning and thunder and an earthquake and fire. What's all that mean? On the day of Pentecost, the disciples were in the upper room. And what rushed in a mighty wind and fell upon them was fire. Revelation 8 is talking about that. People are praying. People are praying. And what God did that day is he sent God to earth in the form of the Holy Spirit, who rested on each of the apostles and the people that were in there. So when you look in Romans chapter 12 at the end of the chapter, which is a quotation from Proverbs chapter 25, verses 21 and 22, when you look at that and you do these nice things to people. They're hungry. You feed them. They're thirsty. You give them something to drink. And what comes upon them? Coals of fire. First of all, it's the prayers of the saints that ascend up. And then Jesus takes it and hurls it down. It's the Holy Spirit. It's a picture of conversion. A picture of conversion. In other words, the whole point of chapter 12 in going through the things that one does to show love to unbelievers is this is how you make a connection with unbelievers so that they will hear your message. And in the end, you will be able to lead them to Christ. Look back at chapter 12, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Well, there's a lot of cursing and misery going on in the United States against Christians because of our beliefs. And we can either retaliate in anger and swagger, and we got the truth and you guys don't know anything, or we can engage and we can talk. We can sit down and we say, you know, really, what I want is good for you. I don't want bad for you. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Because of that verse and a similar one found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, some people think, no, this can't be talking about unbelievers. But it is talking about unbelievers. You see, because we're all in this human condition together. Some of us know the truth. That is, people who know Christ and read the Bible, they know the truth. Lost people don't know the truth. But in many things in life, we agree. Your next door neighbor, his wife dies. Do you just, oh, well, he's awesome. No, you go over and you weep with him. Your next door neighbor's son wins a big award at school. Do you just ignore him? No, you go over and rejoice with him. We're all in the human condition together. And this way, oh, these people, like my friend, discover, you know, evangelicals, they're not so bad after all. They're kind of like me. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Well, now, again, I suggest to you, even though it looks like it may be talking about the body of Christ, it's talking about our neighbors, our friends, lost people who live around our neighborhood. And they want a lot of the same things we want. They want a family life like we want a family life. They want good things to happen to them just like we want good things to happen to us. And so we can associate with them. And particularly, he wants us to associate with the lowly. That is, people who are poor. Because after all, when you have a lot of money, you don't really think you need God. It's the poor people who need God. So he's urging us to be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. And do not be wise in your own estimation. So I'm talking to this man on the phone. He says, yeah, I might as well get this disease and die. There's no hope. You know what I said to him? I said, friend, look, there's a lot of things Trump has accomplished that I like. And he's our president. But I don't appreciate him. I don't appreciate the way he talks. I don't appreciate the way he treats people. I don't appreciate his gloating mentality. You know what he said to me? Are you just different than the other evangelicals? No, I don't think I'm so different. So then he's ready to talk. I can say, well, you think the United States And where it's going is dependent on the Democrats and the Republicans? Is that what you really think? Because if it is, we're all in big trouble. The door's open. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Well, these are just broad statements. So again, when you take lost people, we and lost people can agree on all kinds of things. We cannot respect everything they believe by any stretch of the imagination. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about people who have come to Christ, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And they're living sacrifices. That is, they don't need to defend themselves. They don't need to prove they're superior. They don't need lost people to think they know everything. We don't have the answer for all things. So we can be respectful to people and agree with them on all kinds of things so that a doorway is opened for the gospel. After all, Romans is about mission. Mission. But what a lot of evangelicals are about is not mission, it's protection. Keep my family safe. Keep my nation safe. Keep my money safe. Now, I'm not saying that's you. I'm just saying that's a lot of people. That's what they care about. When it comes to mission, reaching out, not so much. You can tell it. There's a church that gains a new pastor, and he turns things around so quickly. 80% of the people leave the church. And in 4 years, he's built the church back up to 400 people. How did he do it? Did he do it because lost people came to Christ? No, he didn't do it that way. He did it by taking some from McKinney Bible Church, some from First Baptist, some from that church, You see? It's not mission. It's just regurgitation. I didn't say that. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Well, you know, there's some people who just aren't going to settle for peace. But let's suppose next door to me lived a gay couple. Could I be at peace with them? The answer is yes. Could I have them over to dinner? The answer is yes. Could I build an avenue for the gospel? The answer is yes. On the other hand, they may be hostile. They find out I'm evangelical and I don't agree with them, and they may want nothing to do with me. But as far as it lies within me, I can be at peace with them. After all, the gospel's about mission, reaching lost people. And you remember at Corinth, there were homosexuals that came to Christ. Such were some of you, but you've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified. Yeah, the gospel really does change people. But if we're in a vicious battle of word battle and personality and vengeance and putting people down. Have you noticed with our president, if you're not for him, you are just about the worst possible person that ever walked on the face of the earth? Have you noticed that? Evangelicals can't be like that. We need some kind of separation from our president. We like lots of things he does. We don't like the way he acts. And he, right now, for a lot of people, he's defining us. We need to be careful. Then he goes on, he says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And then finally, we come to the verse we were looking at, verses in 20 and 21. And then finally, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that is just this lead in now to these people who are living in Rome. They're in the midst of the Roman Empire, and Nero is on the throne. And the first part of his reign is pretty innocuous, and then he turns particularly evil, and he does kill a lot of Christians, that's for sure. But in the first part of his reign, the question is, what do we do with a pagan government? And Paul says, okay, you love them, and here's how you love them. You submit to them. So look at chapter 13, look at verses 1 and 2. And let me just say, I'll point it out as we go, but if you could read Greek, I wish you could read Greek, you would find three words that permeate this section. And they're all built on this, off this Greek word tasso. And tasso means to order something, to put it in order. So you have diatasso. Okay, that's going to be translated as an ordinance, a rule. And you have hupotasso, and it means to put something in order over someone who's above you. So that's a word that means to submit, ordered under somebody. So if you're in the military, you have a general. You're ordered under him. You have to submit. If you're in a church, you're ordered under the elders. You have to submit, although the church doesn't know that today. If you're in a marriage and you're a wife, you're ordered under somebody, and you're supposed to submit. If you go to work and you have a boss, you're ordered under somebody and you have to submit. And if you have a government, then you're ordered under that government and you have to submit. And so Paul says this. Look at verses 1 and 2. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those who exist are established by God. That word established is they're appointed, they're ordered by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance. Here's that same word, ordered, the order of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. So here's the statement. All authority, and we read it from Daniel. This is what Nebuchadnezzar comes to realize. If anybody has authority, it's because God appointed. Why? Because God is the sovereign. He rules over everything. So when it comes to our governing officials, oh, they think they were so slick in getting elected. Oh, not quite so much. It's because God put them there. They don't know it, but they're God's appointed officials. And so if we go against them, we are going against what God has established. It's like a child saying to dad, no, I'm not going to do that. I wish I had, whoever. I wish I had Charlie Foster for a dad. No, I'm your dad. And if you reject what I say, you are rejecting God. That's the point here. So God appoints every authority. Putin in Russia, appointed by God. The prime minister in England, appointed by God. Every government. Even the lesser parts of government, city officials appointed by God. God put them there. That's what Nebuchadnezzar learned. Then look at verses 3 and 4. For rulers are not a cause for fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will be praised from the same. Ah, just do the right thing. The governing officials will praise you. You won't be afraid because they're not out to get you. The speed limit is 65. You stay at 65. You don't got to look back for that light. But if you want to run down the road at 80, oh, well, you should be a little afraid. Except here, he's not talking about the judgment that comes by the governing official. The judgment he's talking about for those who don't do the right thing is the judgment of God, which is, can I say it? Eternal judgment. In other words, Christians submit to governing officials. There are exceptions. We'll talk about it in a minute. Look at verse 4. For it is, speaking of government, a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings about wrath upon the one who practices evil. So again, he's saying, okay, here's what government is. Government is God's ruling agent. And of course, all governments are supposed to rule in accordance with who God is. And we know for sure governments don't do that. They don't even know that God appointed them. But they are God's servants. All the sadder for them, because they will give an account for what they have done. But in general, governments are set up to protect a country, to watch over a country, to make order within the country. Could you imagine driving around Dallas with no government? There are no stop signs, no red lights, no speed limits. Make your way. What kind of chaos would that be? It would be terrible. I know it's terrible because I've been to India, and that's kind of the way it is. They just drive like crazy, mad people. I mean, crazy mad, not angry mad. And a lot of people get killed because they don't have a system yet that takes care of it in every place. Of course, in lots of places they do. And that's the way it is in a lot of the countries. What if we had no laws? What if it just depended on you who have that weapon in your back pocket? You want to stand and show? I'm teasing now. No, it would be terrible, wouldn't it? Because then it would be survival of the fittest. The guy who's got the biggest gun and the most accuracy, he'd get what he wants. No, governments are appointed by God to keep order. And when we do what's right, we don't have to be afraid of governments. But if we do it wrong, what's wrong? God has given them the sword for a purpose. And the sword is a broad statement about all kinds of governmental decisions, judgments to keep order. But of course, finally, it comes down to capital punishment. The government has the right to capital punishment, is what Paul is telling us. Then look at verse 5. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, in other words, you don't just submit because you're afraid, but also for conscience sake. Why? Because we're Christians. And even though we don't like the politics of Nancy Pelosi, well, she's a government official. If she had some rule over us, we would submit. But as the next couple of verses tell us, we must respect her. Now, respect doesn't mean that we can't say, well, she doesn't do this and this right. Respect means how you treat somebody. So if I was invited to the White House, which I'm sure it won't be, I'm sure they're listening in right now. My emails that come from the Trump fans are probably going to quit soon. Meaning, I get a lot of emails about Donald Trump. I don't even know where they came from, but I get them. Ah, they're watching us. But if I were invited to the White House, I would walk in and I would take Trump's hand and shake it and say, Mr. President, it is a pleasure to meet you. Do you know, Mr. President, that God put you as the President of the United States? You have an awesome responsibility. I would speak to him with respect. I would treat him with respect. But I might say, Mr. Trump, do you mind if I say a word? And if he said, go right ahead, I'd say, you know, you could treat people with respect and get a whole lot more done than treating people like a bully. Would that be a lack of respect? No, that would be a concern for Donald Trump to be the kind of leader God wants him to be. So Paul goes on, verse 6. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul quotes from the Old Testament, and he says, the workman is worthy of his hire. So government officials who are appointed by God, they are worthy of their hire. They need to be paid. How are they going to be paid? They're going to be paid by taxes. It's because of this, he says. This is why you pay taxes. They're servants of God, and God wants them to be paid. They're doing a job. Now, I made my little statement about liturgy in the new title that you can't see, it's not in the bulletin, because of verse 6. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are liturgists of God. The word liturgy comes from two words put together, people and the word work. Light, lay comes from it, lay people, you and me. And then ergos, work. It's translated here in the New American Standard, verse 6, as a servant. In other words, he's a worker for the people. That's why our government officials federally go to Washington, D.C. They're workers for us. We elect them. They go. They're supposed to work on our behalf. They're supposed to work towards what we as a democratic society want. The problem is in America right now, we don't believe in democracy anymore. And so we have just this huge separation, and all these people over here think they're right and they'd love to bong everyone here over the head. And all these people over here think they know what's right and they'd love to bong everyone over here over the head. But when you live in a democracy, you go cast your vote, and if the winner is not what you wanted, what do you do? You submit. You treat with respect. For because of this, you also pay taxes. Now, we may think our taxes are too high, and that's fine to think that. It's fine to try to change that. All that stuff is true. But in the end, our government officials need payment. For this reason, also, you pay taxes. For rulers are the workers of the people appointed by God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Now, this word devoting is a word that means to have power. It's used so many times in Acts. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. It's used right back up here in Romans chapter 12. Devoted to prayer. Where do the saints, where do we get our power? In prayer, devoted to prayer. So this word is pros katar kakos. And the word democracy. Ocracy is the word power from the Greek. And the ruler's power is in serving the people. If a ruler really serves the people are for him. If he treats the people awful, they're not for him. Where is the power of the saints? It's in prayer. Devoting yourselves to prayer. MBC's not there yet. We're not devoted to prayer. we need to be. So you have this whole long section, 12, 14, bless and don't curse, all the way through government officials, whom he says, for because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing, that is, to rule properly. Many, if not most, don't know how to rule properly. Most of them don't know they're servants of God, but God appointed them. So here's the conclusion. Render to all what is due them. The word due is what's obliged, the obligation. Here's what's obliged. And when we look at verse 7, we can broaden it out. It's talking about all people. In particular, he's talking about lost people. But he's summing up his argument because he's concerned about mission. He's coming to Rome. He wants to go on to Spain. He wants these people to deal properly in their culture so they will have the capacity, the ability, and the will to send him on to Spain. He doesn't want them all riled up, causing trouble, making a terrible name for themselves. No, he wants the gospel to prosper. So he says, render to all what is obligatory to them. Okay. Tax to whom tax is due. Jesus says the same thing. Should we pay tax to Caesar? Bring me the coin. He gets the coin, he holds it. Whose image is on this coin? Well, it's Caesar's. Okay. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. If you don't like to pay taxes and you're not going to pay them anymore, you can bring your dollar bills to me. I'll take them. They have the government's image on them. They own them. That's where they go. I mean, not everything, obviously. Render to all what is obligatory to them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom is due. Fear to whom fear. Okay? Here's Caesar's coin. Whose image is on this? Well, Caesar. Okay, give it to Caesar. But the implication is, and render to God what is God's. Whose image are we made in? Well, we're made in God's image. If we give Caesar his coin, what do we give God? We give God ourselves, which is exactly where this passage started, because of God's mercy. Present yourselves. Offer yourself up as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your logical service. My whole life belongs to God. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom is due. Fear. Who do we fear? Well, we fear God. We reverence God. Now, this word fear is used in different senses in the Bible because it's the same word that's used of wives and husbands. At the end of Ephesians chapter 5, husbands are told to love their wives as their own body, and women are told to fear your husband. Now, does he mean be afraid of your husband? No, hardly. He means revere your husband. We revere God. Honor to whom honor is due. And this word honor is very important because it's the word in Greek for which money is built off of. The value. Now we're talking about valuing people. And so we show honor to people. This is the word that's used about a husband with a wife. Treat her with honor. She's the most precious thing you have. Treat her with honor. She's the most valuable thing. If you could put it that way, that sounds terrible. Women are not chattel. They're made in God's image. But a husband and wife are linked up, and he might have, oh, who knows how many kids. It doesn't matter. But what he's got is one wife, and he should treat her with honor. And this is where the passage ends. Of course, it's talking about pagan people. Are pagan people valuable? The answer is yes, they're valuable. Are gay people valuable? Yes.
They're valuable. Are they wrong? Yes. Will they be judged? Yes. Just like adulterers and thieves and drunkards. They'll all be judged, but they're valuable. Why? Because they have a stamp on them. And that stamp is owned by God, made in God's image. And so we have a choice in thinking about mission. How are we going to talk and treat people? It's quite something, isn't it? It's a fantastic passage. And the heart of it, if my chiasm is correct, I think it's correct, right in the middle, starting at chapter 12, verse 9, and going to the end of chapter 12, are all the kinds of things. He says, and don't be conformed to this age, but be metamorphosized, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What does a renewed mind look like? Well, Paul tells you right up front. Chapter 12, verse 9, through chapter 12, verse 21. Unhypocritical love. Full out love. Where what? Where you die to self and you give to others. It's hard to find that kind of love. It's even hard in the church because generally we think about number one first. But Paul says, don't think about yourself, but consider the other person as more important. You know, most time when people come to talk to the elders to tell them something, that's why they come to tell. Very few come for advice. They've already made up their mind about what they're going to do, and then they come and tell us. Why? Because number one, I think about number one. But Paul says here, one of the values of a transformed mind is don't be wise in your own estimation. Wow. If we lived verses 9 through 21 of chapter 12, we would just be an absolutely fabulous, outstanding church. What do you say? Shall we give a shot at it? Let's stand together. Father, we do thank you for our Savior who's seated at your right hand, and all authority in heaven on earth has been given to him. And he raises up kings and he brings them down. He raises up presidents and he brings them down. And if come next January we have a Democratic president, it'll be because Christ did it, not because of our voting. If we have a Republican president, it'll be because, Lord Jesus, you did it. We thank you that you have all power. And we thank you that in your great power, you laid down your life for us and you took it again and you've brought us into your family to be your children, and you've endowed us with the Holy Spirit so that we cry out the same way you cry, Abba, Father. And so, Lord, make us a people. Build in us to be Romans 12, 9 through 10. Lord, make us a people who find our power in talking to you, devoted in prayer. This we pray in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.